You know, let's just pray one more time. Lord, we ask your blessing and your favor on the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have your Bibles this morning, go ahead and take them out. Turn to the book of Revelation, just one revelation, right? It's not Revelations, because it's just one revelation. What is it a revelation of? Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is by definition the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So we start off the book of Revelation. It's the uncovering, the unveiling. It's a book that exposes or unveils Jesus and his kingdom. To understand the book of Revelation, we have to look at it with an eye towards Jesus, because it's Jesus's revelation or his unveiling. The book of Revelation, it tells us what's going to happen on earth. Do you guys know what's going to happen on earth? Well, if you don't, look at the book of Revelation. It tells us, we get in the book of Revelation, we get a panoramic view of future things. So a lot of times people understand or know the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. What's prophecy? Prophecy literally means to speak forth. But in our context, prophecy is speaking forth of many of the things that are to come. So when John, the writer of the book of Revelation, was on the island of Patmos, he received a revelation from God. At the time that he received it, it was pretty much all prophecy or all things to come. And now, 2,000 years later, we look back and we see things that have been fulfilled that he has written. But we also, as we move through the book, we're going to see things that are going to come on the earth. So it's an exciting book, and it's a book that comes with its own what? Blessing. No other book in the Bible says to those who hear it, read it, and keep it, that there's a blessing. So there's a special blessing for those who hear, read, and keep the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation also gives us a divine what? Outline. There you go. Thank you. A divine outline. What do you mean? The whole book, we are told in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, we're told, or John was told, write the things that you see. That was a revelation of Jesus Christ. You remember in chapter 1, he had this revelation of Jesus, these descriptions of Jesus. So he is in Revelation 1:19, write the things you see, and then write the things which are. Write the things are. So John, write the things that are right now. What are those? Chapter 2 and 3, those are the things of the church. So right now, today, we're going through the churches, chapters 2 and 3, seven churches. Those seven churches also give us a panoramic view of church history. Amazing. So as John was writing, he was to deliver what he wrote, what we're reading, to the seven churches. Those seven churches were in a specific order, and these messages were carried to each one specifically for that church at that time, but also prophetically that this would give us a panorama of church history. We've been pointing that out as we go along. Not only that, then, we find that the letters to the churches give us personal information about how to walk with God, what's pleasing to him and what's not. And not only that, then, it gives us an idea for our own church and for churches of all history of what God thinks a church should look like and the things that are going on in a church, the things that shouldn't be there. And so each one of these churches, as we look at them, we're gaining prophetical information, we're gaining historical information, we're getting information about churches as a whole, and then we're getting information personally. Sounds pretty good, right? So then in the divine outline, you guys tracking? In the divine outline, Revelation chapter 1, verse what? 19. Write the things which you see, the things which are, the church age, chapters 2 and 3. And then write the things that are going to come after this. Majority of the book of Revelation is written about things that are coming after this. After what? After the church is gone in heaven. All believers in Jesus Christ worldwide, there will be a time where Jesus will come in the clouds, not to earth yet, in the clouds, and with a trump and a twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, believers will be caught up, snatched up, raptured in the air to meet Christ. We'll be there for 7 years while on earth. There'll be 7 years of tribulation on earth, right? Like never seen before. Think you've seen some bad stuff before? Nothing compares to this time. 7 year period of tribulation on earth. Church is where? In heaven. At the end of the 7 years, what happens? Church comes back with Christ. Mount of Olives splits in two. Church rules and reigns on earth for how long? 1,000 years on earth. And then comes that final battle. Then there'll be a new heaven and new earth. And then that's pretty much all we know from there. But that should take us for quite a while. So let's bring that all back in a little bit and look at where we're going to look at today. If you have your Bibles, Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. We are on our fourth church in the circuit. Church number one was what? Ephesus. That was the church they left their first love. The church at Ephesus, in church history, they represented a time from about 32 AD to about 100 AD. And that was a time right after the disciples kind of got things set up. And that was a time where the church was really being challenged doctrinally. So this church was really good about maintaining sound doctrine, which is really important. In that day, they're trying to get everything correct in line thinking with what Jesus taught. So a lot of the letters that we see in the Bible, what do you mean letters? Epistles. Those are the letters written by Paul, mainly Ephesians, Galatians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Philippians, you know, all those letters. Paul wrote those letters to either confirm or correct right doctrine. So that's what those letters were for. Then, of course, we have Peter wrote some, John wrote some, and so on. And so this church was the church that left their first love. So they were exhorted, saying, yeah, that's great. You keep the sound doctrine, but you left your first love. And then the second church was what? Smyrna. Second church was Smyrna. Smyrna is a word from which we get the word myrrh from. And myrrh was a plant that was, when it was crushed, it would release its fragrance. Church history-wise, this was a time in church history where the church went through horrible persecutions. They went through Roman persecutions, Roman Empire. 10 different Roman emperors would persecute Christians over that time period, which ranged from 100 AD to 312 AD. And the church grew during that time. Persecution does that to the church. So as the church grew, then we get into our third kind of phase or era of church history. That's what we looked at last week. And that was The church at Pergamos. Yes, very good. Church at Pergamos. What happened after all that persecution, tortures, killing, 6 million Christians reportedly were killed during that period of time. That's when Satan decided to join the church. So the church was flourishing under persecution, and Satan changed his strategy. Constantine came into power of the Roman Empire, and Constantine issued an edict of toleration, which means you can't hurt or harm or kill or persecute Christians anymore. Christianity became a state-run religion. It was mandated to baptize your kid as a Christian, and the church weakened during that time. Then that brings us up to today. Look at verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write this." So now we move into this next phase of church history where Thyatira represents a time period from about 600 to 1500 A.D., This was the time now where the word Thyatira actually means continual sacrifice. This was the development of the Roman Catholic Church and the bringing in of non-biblical items into the church, making them doctrines that were to be adhered to by the church. So during this period of time in church history, that's where you have the introduction of idols into the church, of Mary worship. This is where you have a thing called indulgences came into play. What's an indulgence? An indulgence is a doctrine by the Catholic Church that they developed to where you can light a candle for a loved one who died and was in purgatory, which is also a doctrine that's not in the Bible and was developed that when you die and you're maybe not a great person, but not a bad person, and you go to purgatory and your relatives can pray you out, or they can pay money to the Catholic Church, light a candle, and that will help you get out. In those days, that's where they even had a thing called pre-indulgences, where it's like, weekend's coming up, I know I'm going to really hit it hard in the bars, and it's going to be a good, so I'm going to pre-indulge, so I'm going to pay up front and get my indulgences taken care of first and then go out and do what I want to do, and then it'll be pre-taken care of. This was a time period where the Inquisitions were popular. If you read in history about the Inquisitions, where the Catholic Church would take property from people, that's the Catholic Church is one of, if not the largest, a property owner in the world. The Vatican is the richest state in the world if you count debt load. Huge amassing of finances, of land, of power. And the way they did that was sort of to compromise and with the world and bring in tolerant things into the church to sort of make everybody happy. And it comes down to this affront to God that is putting something in the place of God, number one, and then teaching people that they can find salvation religiously and not in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So the church at Thyatira, this is a church where the word means continuing sacrifice. We also know that in the Catholic Church, the Mass, when you go and take the Eucharist, which means the Mass is like their service, the Eucharist is their communion, that they developed the idea of transubstantiation, which means that when you take the cracker or wafer or whatever and the juice, that actually turns into the literal body of Christ, because he has to be continually sacrificed over and over again. When that's at the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished. Nothing left to do. No more atonement to make." And so it's just a straight out affront to the gospel. Now, just on a not a historical level, but just on a geographical, social level, at Thyatira wasn't the city itself. It wasn't that known like the others for religious things and emperor worship that we looked at in some of the other churches. This church was known for trade guilds. If you don't know what that means like it's like a union, like a workers' union. Now, what makes it interesting is, so this was a place of commerce and a place where you join these guilds. And to make a living in Thyatira, you would have to join a trade guild to be able to work. So say you're a carpenter, you join the carpenter's trade guild. If you're a seamstress, you join the seamstress trade guild. You couldn't work unless you joined one of those trade guilds. But the catch was, if you joined a trade guild, each trade guild also had a god that represented that that guild that they would pray to and sacrifice to. So you had to pray to and sacrifice to a false deity or a false god in order just to get a job and to function in society. So with that background, I know that's a lot, but these things are important to what's being said. And then the application for us today. So he says, these things says the Son of God. And the description, this is a personalized description of Jesus Christ. If you recall, each church has their own personalized description of Jesus Christ in the introduction of the letter to them. This is theirs, and there's a reason for that. It says he has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. So two things descriptive of Jesus that pertain to this particular church at Thyatira. The church at Thyatira is what we call, it's a corrupt church, where they've opened the door to worldly influences, allowing them to come in, partnering with them in order to gain control and power. With that understanding, he has eyes like the flame of fire. So basically what this is describing is Jesus is looking at this church like he is all churches. That Jesus sees it. It says that Jesus knows what we're doing, basically. And he's looking at this church with eyes of fire. And fire was used in the Bible to represent purification and the division of true and false. So the description is, Jesus is saying, I'm looking at your church, and I'm looking at it in such a way where what you're doing will be judged by the fire, or in other words, it will be judged and measured according to how you do things according to my way and not your way. 1 Corinthians 3:11, to that point. For there is no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the church, Matthew 16:18, was built on Jesus Christ. Remember the confession of Peter. The church was to be built on Christ. What does that mean? Jesus being the foundation of the church, the church wasn't to make their own stuff up and do their own thing. The church was simply to stand on Jesus Christ, his word, and his truth. And so in 1 Corinthians 3:11, there's no other real foundation that can be laid than one, build their foundation on Christ Jesus. That's the same with us individually. We're trying to build our life on something else other than Jesus Christ. It's not going to work.
So it says in verse 12, Paul says, "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day," there will be a day, "that day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." You know what that means? That means we could do a lot of stuff. We could do religious stuff. But all our stuff that we do, even if everybody in the world thinks we're awesome, thinks we're successful, well, that's great. But what's going to happen when it goes through the fire? The fire of testing, that Jesus is the one who's going to determine what it really is. And so that's a very sober reminder for us, that Jesus has the eyes of the flame of fire, and all of our work will be tested by fire to see what kind it is. And then he says in verse 14, "If anyone's work which he has built on endures," it makes it through the fire, "he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire." What does that mean? So this is the testing of a Christian's work. So this is a judgment seat, not the great white throne judgment, which is a judgment that'll judge believer and not believer. This is referred to as the Bema seat of Christ. This is a judgment where everything we do as Christians, believers, so we're born again, we're truly a believer, it'll be tested to see if what we did with our life and how we did it, if it was done in faith. If it was done in faith, then it'll go through the fire, it'll remain, and we will be rewarded for that. If what we're doing is our own thing or selfishness or we're making it up or whatever, it's going to go through the fire and it's going to be burned. We'll be saved, but there'll be no reward. That's what he's saying. So Jesus is looking at this church, and he's saying, your works are going to be tested. And imagine a church that divorces the Word of God, the ways of God, the things of God, the instructions of God, divorces from that and does its own thing, adopting practices, methods, techniques that aren't found in the Bible, and yet that church is going on thinking that they're doing the things of God, but in reality, they're just doing their own thing. God doesn't recognize that. Similar to Abraham and Sarah, God gave them a promise of a child. They're getting impatient. They didn't see how that could happen. They're getting old, past childbearing age. But to God, is that an issue? No. But, you know, when we start looking at things, right? Start looking at His Word, and we look at our life, and we're like, things are not adding up. And we start to measure everything, start to be real practical and say, well, God can never do that, or He'll never do that. So what do? We're going to help God. Let's just get the fire going a little bit. Let's just get things, you know, He's too slow. And so what happened was, if you recall the story, Abraham and Sarah said, hey, we have a maidservant, Hagar. Why don't you have a baby with her and we'll call it the promised child? Sure, that sounds great. So she has Ishmael, a child. Wasn't the promised child. Wasn't what God said to do. And God didn't recognize Ishmael as the promised child. And then what happened later? Isaac, the promised child, came the way he was supposed to. See, that's what happens when we try to do God's work for him. We're not called to be the ones who do God's work for him. We're called to be the ones who follow the Lord's work as bondservants, as sheep following the shepherd. Huge difference. And that's the work that'll go through the fire. No matter what the world says, no matter how things look, no matter what people want to think or do, being faithful and obedient to the Lord is a work of the believer that'll pass through the fire, will be rewarded in the end. And then it says he has feet fine as brass. So brass was a metal that was purified and tested through the fire, but it represents the enduring stability of God's things and God's ways. So Jesus is described as one who, he will be the final judge of our works. And he's the one that is stable and strong, and no matter what sort of pressure and persecution will come, like brass, he will remain, his word will remain, and be steadfast forever and ever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. So that's just the introduction. So now look at the things that they're doing good. Verse 19. He says, I know your works. That's interesting. So God knows our works. And that's why I think it's important, one, as a church body, two, as individuals, to really look to the Lord for what he wants us to do. You see, what happens is, either individually or as a church, what happens is a lot of times we take our cues from the world. Say, as a church, we might look down the street and say, hey, they're doing this thing, and that's really what? Working. Working. What do we mean by working? A lot of times when we say, as a church, something's working, we're saying, a lot of people are coming, and a lot of people are giving money. And then we say, that's a lot of people are coming, it's exciting, it's working. We always have to do this. What does God think? What does God want? Because what worldly success is may not be what heavenly success is. So what is success? If we're a Christian, if you're a Christian, if I'm a Christian, what actually is success then? Christian success is this, being faithful. We often are so programmed to results, right? Success is numbers and sizes and things we can measure. In the kingdom of God and the things that are going to go through the fire, a successful church, we've seen this through the description of the churches, successful church is the one that is faithful. And God's the one who does with the faithfulness what he wants to do. That's up to him. But it is possible to use worldly techniques to manipulate spiritual results. And so as a church, if we look to the world and say, well, this is how you build a big business in the world. Now, this is how we can build a big church in the world. And then you look to those techniques and methods instead of looking to the Lord your God to be your sufficiency and your strength, then I believe you're in trouble. Now you're building a work of man and not a work of God. So he says, I know your works, verse 19. I know your works. I see what's going on. He says, there's love there. There's service there. There's faith there. There's patience there. And your works, the things you do, they're increasing. You're doing more and more things. You're involved in so many social things, social activism and social justice, and they're growing. I see all those things. And it reminds me of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Where it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. See, God's not asking us on our own independently to build his kingdom apart from him and then say, look at me. And then we stand before God and we're like, see all that? See all I did? And he says in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Again, look what we've done. But we did it in your name, Lord. And verse 23, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's heavy, right? So he's saying, when we do things apart from God our own way, and then we try to justify the results by saying, well, we did it in the Lord's name. No, you're just doing your own thing. And God says, I never knew you. He says, that's lawlessness. So God asks us to be followers. He asks us to be obedient. He asks us to be faithful. He doesn't say, now, you go out and do your thing and then call it me. Big difference. So that sounds pretty good, but what's interesting is a lot of times what we see on the outside, and we may think that's an awesome church, they got it going on, that's a church I want to go to, but maybe God doesn't see it that way. See what he says in verse 20? He says, nevertheless, you got a lot of external things, outside works, things that seem good and right. But man, there's something really wrong on the inside. When he says nevertheless, he's saying despite all that you're doing, all that good, despite all that, I have a few things against you. And they're pretty heavy. He says, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce. You might want to underline, highlight that word. My servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent over sexual immorality, and she did not repent. The bad then here, he's saying that outwardly in the works, all these things are in place, but yet there is something so drastically wrong that what you're doing requires immediate attention and action. He says, because you allow that woman Jezebel. Jezebel was a well-known figure in the Old Testament. She was probably one of the worst people in the Bible. One of them, for sure, arguably. What is it that's being said here about this church? Notice something here. There was a church framework. And within the church framework, there was the allowance of this. Notice that. That's important. Meaning, maybe it wasn't the main thing about this church, but it was that they tolerated what was going on. They tolerated Jezebel, and probably there was a literal woman in that church that we don't know if her name was really Jezebel, or she was just, that was what they called her, or what's being called her. But there was a literal person there in this church. But also, as we see throughout church history then, we see this same sort of ideology, or if you will, the spirit of Jezebel type, this attitude. And what was it? Jezebel, her dad, was a priest for the Baal religion, which is a pagan religion worshiping a pagan god called Baal. her dad was from Tyre, Sidon area. And she was raised in Baal worship. That was a false god worship. As she came into play, she married a king of Israel named Ahab. And what she tried to do was immediately get rid of the places of worship, the things of worship, and the name of Yahweh. And instead tried to institute false altars and temples and places of worship. She also tried to kill the prophets of God, the true prophets of God. And she was in a position of power and influence. And she used that position of power and influence to seduce. That's an interesting word, because what it suggests is that through certain mannerisms, speech, diplomacy, manipulation, that she was able to use her power to draw people into a demonic trap. And that's when the children of Israel, they opened the door to damning idol worship. That's where in church history, where the church opened up the door to pagan practices and things that aren't in the Bible. And there's a seduction, there's a something that lures people in. And so she was one that she had power and authority. She was one that used that power and authority to bring people in to a trap, to trap them into believing and worshiping things that weren't of God. Not only that, you may recall the story, 1 Kings chapter 21. Her husband Ahab noticed a plot of ground next to where he lived. And he said, hey, I'd like to have a vegetable garden there. Well, it happened to belong to somebody. And he went to negotiate and said, hey, can I have your land? And the guy said, no, you can't have it. It's an inheritance. And what did Ahab do? He went back home into his room, laid in the fetal position and wouldn't eat and turned his back to everybody. He was sulking. I can't have the land for a vegetable garden. Jezebel comes in and she says, what's wrong, honey? Why won't you eat? You won't give me the land. Don't worry, honey. I'll take care of it. She manipulates things. She calls a fast and she puts Naboth, the guy who owns the land, in a position of honor at the fast. And then she has two false witnesses say that he didn't honor the king, so they killed Naboth and killed his son. So now there's nobody to leave the land to, so then he took the land for what? A vegetable garden. The exercise of power, taking advantage of people, extorting money, using the system, using politics. This was the spirit of Jezebel. Horrible story. But notice it says she calls herself a prophetess. She's the one who calls herself the prophetess. Isn't that interesting? Self-proclaimed prophetess. And now she's teaching and enticing and speaking in supposedly the name of the Lord. And then she says, it says, my servants to commit sexual immorality and to sacrifice to idols. Two specific things that her teaching and her prophetessing was such that it brought in some of the pagan practices, which were that they would have temple prostitutes in these false religions. They'd have temple prostitutes, that sexual immorality would be part of their worship to these false gods. So she brought that in. And then she brought in this false idol thing. And so we've seen this challenge to church history. These two things have been a challenge to church history for a long time. And if you start to look into church history, you start to see like flare-ups of certain practices. That's why understanding church history is really good. So, you know, a lot of times these new waves of things that come through the church body, you know, oh, there's a new thing now. And then somebody writes a book and now everybody's doing it and you got it. A lot of these things that come through are just flare-ups of old Babylonian practices or old pagan practices or whatever. They just come from those. So you have to be able to spot those. Because when we open the doors of the church to those sort of things, now we're falling into these same traps. So now the church today, with the challenge of accepting, ordaining gay priests and those sort of things, it's the opening of the door to those sort of, it's the same exact thing. When the church starts to do this, and the church starts to adopt a worldly principle, an ungodly principle, and now it becomes part of the practice within the church, the church is done. Because God's not there anymore. But it's not just that, right? Now we see a huge movement within the church that many people say sex before marriage is okay. That's not really a sin. And we see many people living together as Christians before they get married and saying that's not a sin. And we've opened the door. We've let society dictate to us what's truth. And a lot of times, why does the church do that? To be tolerant. But you don't find that in the Bible. So as a church, we have to just be real careful and obviously have compassion, love, and sensitivity. But at the same time, we can't accept that as something within the church and we say, well, everybody's doing it. Times have changed. Things are different now. You have to embrace and accept. No, I don't. Why? Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. So you may say, well, you're so narrow-minded. I am. I don't have a problem with that. That's not an insult to me. Because of what I see here. Because as we do this and we open up Pandora's box to sin and evil and the world, then we've fallen into the sin of Jezebel. And so, yeah, it's easy to, we have to think, well, yeah, the whole LGBT and transgender and all those things, yeah, but at the same time, as Christians, are we practicing and approaching sexuality biblically as well? Not just that. Because there's a lot of other ways sexually we can also compromise and tolerate and make excuses and say, we love each other. But we love each other. And we don't have any place to live. Now we put God in a box, right? Now we've put conditions ahead of a holy, almighty, eternal God. I think God can take care of those issues. Remember, you'll never be burned for doing the right thing. Do the right thing and let God take care of the rest. And then he goes into the sacrifice to idol thing. So the sexual immorality thing, that's something we have to be just so careful about, watchful about, conscientious about. How has the world affected those things in my life? How has something unbiblical become normal in my life? But then the second thing is this sacrifice to idol thing. And, you know, that this whole idol thing, like none of us are thinking and equating a little statue and bowing down to it and giving it food. But, of course, that happens if you go to a Thai food restaurant or maybe a Chinese buffet, you'll find a little Buddha guy there, and sometimes they give him some of that buffet that's sitting right in front of him. So that's how he's so big. But sometimes I wonder, well, look, they sure give him the leftovers. The food looks so horrible. It's all wilted, and at least refresh it once in a while. But probably we don't do that. But here's the thing, guys. John says, my children, keep yourself from idols. And there are so many things that are competing for our love, for our heart, for our attention, for our satisfaction. And it doesn't have to be a little idol figurine. It can come in all shapes and sizes. And in our culture, we have so many things looking to get our attention and our focus off of the Lord. It's a strategy of Satan. Satan's strategy is to get us all caught up with ourselves, to get all caught up with our problems, our issues, to get our minds on things that are not of God, to be thinking about our jobs constantly, to be thinking about all these worldly affairs and events and politics and all these things. And all those things could be idols if they steal us away from a heart that's fully and completely in love with God. And the Bible says to love the Lord our God with all our heart. And Satan sends all these things to distract us, to encourage us away from that. And it's so easy not even to realize when it's happening. So he says, keep yourself from idols. Then it says, I gave her time to repent, and she didn't repent. So maybe this morning I've said something that you might have said, man, I need to repent. Man, I'm getting uncomfortable right now. It's not just because it's getting hot in here. Maybe you need to repent. Here's the beautiful thing. You may have committed sexual immorality. You may have gone off the deep end. You may have done something wrong. You may be committed to a homosexual lifestyle or whatever. There's an answer for you. The answer is just to repent. What does that mean? That means just to turn to Jesus. See, Jesus, he wants the best for us. That's what's so amazing. He wants the best. He just wants us to turn to him, and he wants to forgive us. And he wants to give us eternal life. Here it says that she would not repent. And I really believe that's part of the torment in hell, realizing for all of eternity that God kept calling you time and time again to repent, and you wouldn't. So what will happen? Verse 22. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your, what? Okay, that's important, guys. We're almost finished. But hang on with me just for a few more minutes. God, he says, God knows their works, and he will give to each one according to their works. So we get to this place, and we have to understand, how do works work for Christians? So if you're a Christian, what do works do? What's the role of works? What do you mean works? Works are the things we do as Christians. The things we do as Christians. We read some of the works from this church, right? Faith, patience, love, and those things. And God's saying, I know your works, and I will give each one according to your works. So for a Christian, when we do something as a Christian, we do it unto the Lord. with the power of the Lord in obedience to the Lord by faith. Does that make sense? So what do we do as Christians? Basically, it's so great. Because as Christians, God pulls the load. He carries the weight. He makes it so easy for us. Basically, we just follow Him. Ephesians 2:10. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, that He has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. What does that mean? That means if you're a Christian, God has a path for you to walk. And how do you walk that path? You walk it by faith, following the Lord. And He puts stuff in your way. They're called good works. He puts them there for you. He's prepared them beforehand. Basically, we just bump into good works. And we say, amen, praise the Lord. And as we live our life like that, then He says, I'll reward you according to your... He doesn't ask us to make the work happen. He doesn't ask us to do work apart from Him. He doesn't ask us to make things up. He just asks us to follow Him in obedience, as simple as that. So if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. The Holy Spirit moves. He does things. He's taking. He's basically like what controls us if we let Him. So if we follow the Holy Spirit, which is inside of us, then we'll be going in the direction of God. We'll be trusting Him, and He'll be doing things in and through our life. It's when we act on our own independently is when we get into the flesh. So then, verse 24, He says, now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. So that's pretty intense. As they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. So this is interesting. So there's a church structure that's being spoken of here. I personally believe this is the same church that we're going to find in Revelation chapter 17. I personally believe this is the Roman Catholic Church. The structure of it. But this verse tells us that there are people within that church that truly know the Lord, that aren't necessarily in agreement or following after these false things that have been incorporated into worship. And He's telling them, He's saying, you guys just hang on. He's saying, I recognize the structure, the organization, that is not right. But you in the situation, like, you could be born again and attending the Catholic Church is what He's saying. Or you can be born again and teaching a church that's not correct. But you also have to be obviously extremely careful. And He said, I'm not going to put anything else on you. That you're dealing with enough is what He's saying. And then this is it. This is the last part. Verse 26. It says, he who overcomes and keeps my works. Notice He keeps saying that. My works. Who keeps God's work. Who does God's thing. Just like we explained. Until the end, I will give him power over the nations. That's interesting. Because the spirit of Jezebel, that attitude was more a controlling and growing empire. Controlling and growing to have authority over people and to expand materially through deals and acquisitions. And here we're saying, God's saying, don't worry about being powerful in the world. Don't worry about money and riches. He says, continue on in faith, and in the end, you'll rule and reign in my kingdom, my eternal kingdom, which is much better. And then the last thing, He says, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and shall be They shall be dashed into pieces like a potter's vessels. Also I have received from my Father, verse 28, and I will give him the morning star, which is Jesus himself. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I know that's a lot. But as we see this letter, then I think it's pertinent and important, especially just as we finish here, to recognize in your lives, all of your lives and my life, the Bible says to guard your heart and mind, for it's the wellspring of life. And we have to be so conscientious, aware, and careful of what we allow into our heart, what we allow into our worship, what we allow into our relationship with God. I think a good rule of thumb is keep it simple, keep it biblical. Keep it simple, keep it biblical. I love how simple Jesus was. Obviously, he was the Word, so he was biblical. But if you want to be safe, ask yourself, where is that in the Bible? Why do I need to add something? Jesus said if I want to worship him, I could do that in spirit and in truth. I don't need all this stuff. At the end of the day, we're not Calvary Chapel people. We're not Catholics, Baptists, Methodists. We're just Jesus people. We're just Jesus people. Following Jesus. That's what I love to do. And that's what I know you guys love to do too. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Great, great, great to get into your word with your people, to enjoy fellowship with each other and to enjoy each other's company, to enjoy each other's lives. I pray that you'd continue to knit us together in love, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we'd be able to just put ourselves to the side, that you would shine through us, Lord, that it would not be about us, it would be about you. And Lord, I just want to pray for anybody here this morning that maybe you've touched their heart. Maybe you have awakened them to their need for you. I want to pray for anybody here this morning that would say, you know, I want to go to heaven. I want to have a relationship with God. I want to be forgiven. I want my sins to be dealt with and done away with. If that's you this morning, let me just tell you what the Bible says about that. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And our sin is what keeps us from God, separates us from God. And our sin also incurs the judgment of God. And that's why Jesus came to this earth. He came because we needed a Savior. We needed our sins forgiven. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So God showed us on the cross how much he loves us. He demonstrated his love on the cross. God's done all the work. He's done all that can be done. The only thing left to do for us to be forgiven of our sins, to be assured of heaven, is that we believe in Jesus Christ and what he did. The Bible says it is by grace we are saved through faith, not of our works, lest any man boast. So what that means is to be saved, to be forgiven, to have eternal life is simply a person coming to God and saying, I'm sorry for my sin, Lord. Please forgive me. A sincere heart. And so I'm going to lead you in a prayer this morning to do just that. If you want to be forgiven of your sins, if you want to know that you're going to heaven, and have eternal life. And remember, the prayer is not a magic formula. The prayer is you actually talking to God and saying, please forgive me. Pray this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. And now, Lord, I turn my life to you. And I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, all God's people said. Amen. Amen. All right, let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys.
And I will worship you. I will bless you.
See you all on Wednesday. Have a blessed rest of your week.
I will bless you.